All right. The day after Australia Day. And we want to talk about something rather glorious, and that is the gospel in the flag of Australia. And some of you may know parts of this, but it's really some amazing things in it. The Australian flag is the most gospel-oriented flag in the world, I do believe. And I think we're going to see that today, and that God was working behind the scenes in every detail as this flag was in formation. But on the 1st of January 1901, six separate British colonies federated to form a new and independent country, and thus the Commonwealth of Australia was born. And they immediately began to fly the flag of the British Empire, but also the popular but unofficial Australian Federation flag. And a nationwide competition was soon come up with a permanent flag for the nation. And there were some 32,800 entries for this. And it was mandatory that the Australian flag have the Union Jack placed on it. We're going to talk about that in a moment. And five of these 32,000 plus entries were very similar. And they chose these five similar layouts to be the final flag. And so the five had to share the prize money of 150 pounds. Some history accounts say 200 pounds, but they had to share that. And one of these designers was a 14-year-old boy, Ivor Evans. And he had ideas about what he thought about his design with the Southern Star constellation being the brightest constellation in the Southern Hemisphere, that it looked towards looking at Australia being having a bright future, a bright hope, and as it was just beginning to break off on its own. And we want to talk about the Union Jack now, so let's look at our first poster. And you have a very familiar Union Jack, and it consists of three crosses, right? You have St. Patrick's flag for Ireland, St. George's flag, that's a well-known flag for England, and then the Scottish flag, or the St. Andrew's flag. And so you have these three crosses overlaid, and the one in the front would be England, then behind that the Irish flag, and behind that the flag of Scotland. So you have these overlapping crosses. We have three crosses right there in the upper left corner in that design. And I don't think that that is by accident at all. And that's where we turn to Luke chapter 23, and beginning at verse number 33, we find the most incredible story in all of the Gospels, and that is the cross of Christ and when he went to the cross. And he did not go there alone. Number one, he took all our sins with him. He took us with him when he went. But verse 33 says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." So we have these three crosses. And we've seen countless works of art, artist renderings of Calvary. And they usually include all three crosses. And we shouldn't leave either of those two crosses out of the story, should we? They tell us a great deal. Now, this fulfilled, the fact that there were three crosses at Calvary, fulfilled Isaiah 53, verse number 12, "And he was numbered," or counted, "with the transgressors." If we saw him all alone up there, it would send us one message. But because he was numbered between two criminals, or criminals of the Roman state, it set the tone for who he was, that he was of a low estate. So we do see that the three crosses is actually a fulfillment of Scripture. Now, moving on to verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, if thou be Messiah, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? They were all three about to die. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Funny enough, that's right there in Isaiah 53, where we just read about the he was numbered with the transgressors, said, neither was any guile in his mouth, no jesting, nothing off color he ever said. But it goes on to say, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily or truly, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So you see, Jesus won a soul in his last dying breath, and it was just a testimony of his humility in going to the cross, and those miracles that surrounded the cross, the sun being darkened, the earth quaking, the bell of the temple being rent. And these things convinced the man that he indeed was the Christ, and he needed to repent. He needed to turn to the Savior. He needed to change his mind. And that's what the word repent means, to change your mind. So one guy did not change his mind, the other did. But this man, this criminal on the cross beside Jesus, could not have trusted in any good works whatsoever, because he had none to boast in. But he said, just remember me, Lord. Don't forget me. I'm with you now. I believe in you. I trust you. And Jesus gave him the promise and the guarantee of salvation today, that he would be with him in paradise. So right from the beginning of the cross, we see that we must cast out all good works. And the songwriter has written, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And so that's the way it is. We bring nothing to the cross. We must come not empty hearted, but we must come empty handed. Now, in looking at the application to this, with the three crosses and the one lost and the one saved, that we need to daily win those that we come across. As the two men on each side of Jesus were hellbound that day, as Jesus himself said, if you believe not on me, you are condemned already. But one changed his mind, and it was through the testimony and witness of Jesus. And as we go out in the highways and the byways, the streets and the hedges, and as we shout it from the rooftop, people will heed the message. All, some won't, some will, but we have that obligation. And interestingly, one of our supporting churches back in America said, how would you explain the gospel to someone if you only had 2 minutes? And I said, well, I would quickly share the story of the two thieves on each side of Jesus, and that one simply changed his mind and just had a change of heart, changed his mind, made the decision, believed on Jesus, put his trust in him, called on him. He said, save me, Lord, remember me. And it's about that simple, that there's no works to be found in such salvation other than just a simple, firm belief and trust in Jesus and calling on his name for salvation. And so we can just carry that simple message. And we've got this new gospel track coming with these little icons of before and after. One man's behind bars, then he's out of the bars. One, he's got the handcuffs on, then the handcuffs are broken. It goes down through this list, and it's really picturesque. For people maybe that aren't so good with English, can simply look at the little clip art and see the great change that comes from trusting in Christ. But let's now look at the Federation Star. All right? Now, we're familiar with what it looks like as we have it today, a seven-pointed star, but that's not the way it began. This is the way it began, with a six-pointed star. And most of us know what that six-pointed star is. It would be incidental as such, because it represented the six separate states of the British colony that had now federated. That is the Jewish star, or better known as the Star of David, which is 3,000 years old to the best of our reckoning, or it's called the Magen David, the Shield of David, and that perhaps he had this star on his shield, and so it's known as the Star of David. But it's so interesting how this flag began. And it's quite prophetic, because in 1901, when they put this on there, just 16 years later, it's 1917, World War One ending, British soldiers on horseback in Palestine liberating the land from the Turks. not to their knowing, but for a future Jewish homeland that was just came right behind that in 1921. And so prophetic on there, as that flag goes on there. And Australia and America are the two countries in the world that have the greatest tie to the modern state of Israel, and support them in many, many ways. And Australia has strong ties, and Australian soldiers are buried on Jewish soil over there in the land of Israel. And but in 1908 they added the seventh point and to stand for the federal territories, and so it became the seven pointed star in 1908. And this reminds me, looking at how the federal territories were grafted in, made part of the Commonwealth of Australia. This reminds us of Ephesians chapter 2 verses 12 and onward, which says that at that time, speaking of the Gentiles, that at that time, Paul says, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Notice, not made nigh by works, not made nigh by ritual, but made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, that is, Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make it in himself of twain, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. And here we have Jew and Gentile sitting with us today in one mind, in one accord, through the blood of Jesus, through that reconciliation process. And he has made us at one with his Father God. And how beautiful, all because of his cross. Now, as we concentrate on the Federation Star, the Old Testament likens Israel's future king to a brilliant star. Balaam prophesied, I shall see him. Just a side note, Balaam later died in a battle against Israel. He sided with the wrong people. Was Balaam saved or not saved? But he prophesied that he would see him. But now that I think about it, quite a scary thing. Not one soul in this city of 5 million plus people will go without seeing. They will all see him, but in judgment, in condemnation, or in blessing and receiving. So Balaam will see the Lord Jesus. On what terms, I don't know, but the Lord knows. He says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Numbers 24:17. So he says, there shall come a star. That's a righteous one. That's one who shines in righteousness above all others. And then he says, a scepter shall arise out of Israel. A scepter is talking about a ruling one. So he prophesies of a star and a scepter, of a righteous one and a ruling one. And so this Federation Star reminds me personally of a top view of a king's crown. You know, the crown has the points on it, and if you're looking at the top view, that's sort of what you would have, that concept. Yes, it represents the star, but according to the Balaam's prophecy of the Messiah, one of the early prophecies, he links the star and the crown together. And so that's what the Federation Star reminds me of, is a king's crown. And Jesus was King of Kings, but as the once lowly King of the Jews, he was made to bleed from seven places on his body. So the Federation Star has seven points dealing with the six states plus the federal territories. And we see that Jesus bled from seven places on his body. His two hands, his two feet, his back, his side, and his head. But he bled from his head because of a cruel crown, not a proper crown, but a cruel crown that the Roman soldiers had made him, a crown of thorns. See the points? It's the Lord sometimes does things in mysterious ways. the Christ, the Savior, the King of the Jews. The King of Kings did not deserve that crown, but by wearing that crown, He secured us as His subjects. Those that place their trust in Him, we become His subjects. How beautiful. We come under His rule willingly. Seven is the number of perfection and completion. If something is perfect, it is complete. Jesus was perfect man and perfect God, and His mission was complete once He died for the imperfections of mankind. And because of His substitute death, the punishment for our sins becomes complete. And God no longer needs to punish man because He's punished His Son. And in America, we have a law that... I'm an Australian citizen, so I can now say they. The Yanks. They cannot try a criminal twice for the same crime. If he is declared innocent for murder, he can walk out the doors of the courtroom and say, "I did it, and here's how," and they cannot retry him. He's free. You cannot be tried twice for the same crime. And so it is. As Jesus paid for the crime of our sins, if you identify with Him, then that's where your sins have been born to Calvary, and then those sins were buried. Because of His substitute death, the punishment for our sins becomes complete, and God no longer needs to punish us. We have complete and lasting atonement through His shed blood, and that is why Jesus' last words from the cross were, "It is finished." It's complete. Atonement has been made. So it's just a matter of us receiving that atonement. Salvation is a free gift, as we'll see. All that's left for us to do is to identify with Jesus' perfect and complete salvation work. Salvation cannot be earned by good works. Remember, we're made nigh by the blood of Christ, not by good works. If salvation could be earned by good works, then God wouldn't need to make His Son suffer on our behalf. He would just judge each of us based on if our good works outweigh our bad works. But God has not chosen to use that method. I would think that's far more fair than putting His Son on the cross. That I don't understand that kind of love, but it's an amazing love. But that's the way God chose to save us. So, and as well as if salvation could be earned through our own uprightness, we could then boast or brag that we somehow deserve God's grace. And so Paul deals with this in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And many of us have memorized this, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is a free gift. So as we look at the application to this, all we need to do, all one needs to do is receive salvation. It's to simply ask and to be the recipient of it, like the repentant thief did. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And there is no magic prayer. There is nothing particular you say. God's the great translator. He knows the heart. He just hears our humble cry. And as I mentioned last week, in the story of Joseph, Genesis chapter 38, there's a man called Shua, and it means a saving cry or a call for help. And Jesus' Hebrew name was Yeshua, which is a contraction for Jehovah is Savior, or Jehovah's name is a saving cry. So when we cry out to Jesus, we're looking unto Him to save us. He knows how to save us. So it's not in the magic word, so to speak. Now, I've been studying the Bible now for 24, 25 years, been to Bible college, and I've used this same illustration time and time again, but another preacher just helped me focus a little bit last night. We liken salvation to floating out in the middle of the ocean, stormy waters, and the Savior comes on His life, and His lifeboat throws out the life buoy, and you grab hold, He pulls you to shore, puts you in the boat. That's not salvation. He said it's more like this. Paul said we're dead in trespasses and sin. Is that right? Before we were saved, we were dead and trespassing in sin. So we weren't treading water out there in the middle of the ocean. We were a floating corpse. Flies on us, sharks already nibbling. Floating corpse. Jesus comes in, puts us in the boat, gets us safely to shore, and now we're saved. And then He breathes life into us. You see, and so that great gulf of the waters is He takes us from earth to heaven. Salvation is all about Him. It's not about us. But I thought that was such an eye-opening illustration. We were, you know, we did not grab hold of the life raft. We were a floating corpse. We were dead in trespasses, passing in sin. He's the Savior, not us. But let's move on to the Southern Cross. This constellation can be seen only in the Southern Hemisphere. I moved to this country when I was 39 and a half years old and saw the Southern Cross for the first time. There's even a song written that has that mentioned in it, when you see the Southern Cross for the first time. It's been a reference point for sailors for thousands of years to travel by. And as we look at the Southern Cross, the cross of Jesus, even in looking at the southern aspect of the cross, is that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. He did not go northward. He did not ascend. He descended into the earth. He was buried with our sins. But as a reference point, Paul says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. What a reference point. A reference point that will never fail you. Magnetic north is continually moving. They say it's moving at a rapid pace and has been for many, many decades, but the cross of Christ never moves. It's a steadfast reference point. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginning, and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus, and then he mentions the cross. And that is our reference point. Calvary's cross is the believer's first and foremost reference point for Christian living. You know, we try to have a lot of reference points, you know, for living. You know, we try to live according to the one we live with and live up to their standards, or your friend's standard, or whoever, or try to live up to Paul. But we need to live according to the standard of Christ and His cross. And there's so many verses, we'd be here a while. Jesus talked about taking up your cross and following me daily, and take up your cross and deny yourself. And the reference point is the cross. Jesus had His own cross and we have ours, and that is bearing the same shame and reproach that He bore on Calvary. And you go to the persecuted Christian land and they bear the shame of Christ. And they literally bear the scars of that shame. They are cast down people and illy treated. But so we have our own. And so when we share the gospel, yeah, you might get a little rejection. You might get scoffing, mockery. You might even get a tomato thrown at you. Or I had a fist balled up in my face one time. And just once, praise God, in 24 years of sharing the gospel, just once. But we bear the shame of Christ as we go out with the gospel. In 1901, the national anthem, and that the songwriter made a reference to this constellation, calling it our glorious southern star, but the revised version calls it our radiant southern cross. And so it is. It's not just a combination of stars, but it is the cross put into the heavens. And in that third verse it says, beneath our radiant southern cross we'll toil with hearts and hands. And this Christian verse to the Australian anthem was added in 1990, to the best people can recognize. It is not some lost verse that was found in somebody's treasure chest or trunk in the attic, but it was. They think it was added in very recent days. Beneath our radiant southern cross we'll toil with hearts and hands. You know, when it's nighttime, you look up to that southern cross and pray about your next day. God, give me one soul I can share the gospel with. And you go out the next day toiling with hearts and hands, carrying the gospel. That is the message, the southern cross, or one of the messages it speaks to us. Jesus toiled upon the cross that he might bring us to God. Now it is our turn to go out and win the lost and bring others to him. And we will toil, bearing his reproach and toiling with hearts and hands, you see. Did Jesus toil with his hands being nailed to the cross? Yes. Did he toil with his heart? We're going to see that in the Southern Cross constellation in just a minute, how he toiled with his heart. As some, even doctors, medical doctors, have described the his death, that he literally died of a broken heart. We won't get into their proofs of that, but some say that. But I want to show you something else in the Southern Cross in just a moment. But first, let us look at the four main stars. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfecting in his followers at least four main virtues. Paul speaks of these in three of them in one verse, 1 Corinthians 13:13. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Faith, hope, and charity. In Revelation 14:12, patience is mentioned time and again. And if you look at that, faith, hope, and charity, and patience, you could not improve on those four things. I have a fair amount of faith, fair amount of hope, fair amount of charity, but I am sorely lacking in patience. What are you lacking in? But we need to let him perfect in us all four of those virtues, as well as others that he would want to, as well as those nine manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. But did not Paul say in Philippians 1:6 that being confident, he was confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, or continue to do it until the day of Christ. He began the work. He began salvation, showing you you were a sinner and your need of salvation, that Jesus was the only Savior and you couldn't save yourself, and then just continues the sanctifying and perfecting process. And that's what I see in the four main stars of the Southern Cross. But what about that little star, that fifth star? Only one of Jesus' disciples were at the cross, so far as we know from the Gospels. We don't know if Peter might have been just a little bit further back than John. We don't know, but only John, so far as we can tell, was there. And only he could document what happened after Jesus died. You remember, the mass of his followers followed him, but they didn't go but so far, and they let him go on to Calvary, and it was on the hill they could see him, but they didn't want to defile themselves for the Passover. They couldn't be too near death. And so many chose to stay at a distance, but John followed him. So, John 19, beginning at verse 33, I don't know how familiar you are with this, but John records what happened. But when they came to Jesus, the soldiers with those spears to break the legs of the soldiers, they saw that he was dead already. They break not his legs, but one of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bore record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. John has told us this little extra bit, that blood and water came out of Jesus' heart, that we might believe. And 1 John 5:13 says, these things, all these things I've documented of Jesus and all the other disciples, these things are written that ye might know that you have eternal life. So John thought we needed to know about his heart being versed with the Spirit and outcoming water and blood for our blessing. He said that that's part of our believing in Jesus. So God had John at the cross for a very, very special reason. And this is a mystery about this blood and water coming out. The heart in great times of anxiety and trouble, there's a sac, a shock-absorbing membrane around the heart, and it can fill with water, and it's like a barrier. As well as we have a little barrier of water between our skull and our brain, a shock absorber. And his swelled up with an unusual amount of water. And so the sac, the pericardium around the heart was pierced, as well as the heart was pierced. So the heart brought forth water, the pericardium brought forth the water. Blood and water came out. So in return, he gave his all. He gave his last drop of blood for us. He gave his all. So in return, we should love him, as he said, with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our might. And by way of acknowledging that, we want to sing. We'll sing the first verse of the Australian National Anthem. And then we'll sing that Christian verse. And we'll do that before we go into communion. But we'll stand now and just have a closing prayer and as we close out this message on the gospel and the flag of Australia, and ask the Lord to etch this into our own hearts and lives. Father, we thank you for your hand behind the formation of this glorious nation. And it has its infamy that it was formed by criminals, but we know some were just not that bad. But Father, all in all, we're all sinners, regardless of what status we may think we are. We all came into this world conceived in sin and condemned unto a devil's hell. But the Savior looked down upon us and redeemed us one by one through His own precious blood. And we thank You for that shed blood on Calvary. And we thank You, Lord, that we can trust in Him and have nothing to boast of our own, Lord. As Paul said, that we are not saved according to any works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And we thank You for that outpoured mercy at Calvary. And just pray, Father, that each night as we look up and see the Southern Cross, that we'll be reminded, Lord, that we are to toil with hearts and hands, laboring to get the gospel out that others might know, that they might have an opportunity to repent, to change their minds, to turn to the Savior and receive the free gift of salvation through His shed blood. And Father, we just pray You bless us. We sing this part of the Christian national anthem, of this Christian verse, and then as we go into communion, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll discuss what that meant later. I don't think it's without incident or without reason. But, wow.